We've been taking a little break from our study of the book of Revelation because we are doing a short series on songs in the Bible. We began there in Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, looking at the victory song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, as it is called. And so from that, we decided to go back and look into the original song of Moses, which is there in Exodus chapter 15, and do an overview of the history that led up to the Song of Moses through the plagues and the Red Sea, God judging his enemies in order to save his people. And so we continued on that theme with our study last week on the life of David and his song of victory that is there in 2 Samuel. At the end of David's career, we have his song also. And so we see this pattern developing in Scripture, that God reveals himself in history through his mighty acts, and that then the result of that self-revelation is the knowledge of God, which brings forth songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. That pattern is something that is to be instructive in our lives, that we are also to see the work of God in our lives and in our families, and therefore to know God, and then to sing songs of praise to God. And so this morning, we want to continue on that theme, and we're moving again forward to the time of Isaiah, about 300 years after the time of David, and we're going to be here looking into the Song of Salvation, which is found in Isaiah chapter 12. So you can turn there to chapter 12 of Isaiah's book. As we think about songs, and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God, we must remember, and we must put into practice in our lives, that holiness is not only about self-discipline and hard work, but that holiness is also about rest and songs of joy. That if your pursuit of holiness only involves hard work and self-discipline, then you're missing out on the fruit that that self-discipline and hard work is supposed to be producing, and that is the spiritual rest and the joy and the peace that comes from that holiness and that issues forth in songs like this one. Let's read it together. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It's a short chapter. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is one of my favorite books in the Bible, if not my favorite. And there are many songs in the book of Isaiah. They are placed strategically within the book. Here we have two short psalms of praise that are to be sung in that day. Notice that phrase there, in that day, in verse 1 and again in verse 4, at the introduction of each of these two-verse hymns. In that day refers to the day of God's salvation. That's why this is the Song of Salvation. And Isaiah 1 through 11 is the unveiling of that day of salvation. It will be continued to be taught and expanded upon throughout the rest of the book. But the first 12 chapters of Isaiah really are a unit. They stand together, and this is the finale there at the end of all that God is revealing in the first 11 chapters, then you get these two songs of praise in chapter 12. And so, in order to really appreciate the Song of Salvation, we are going to study the first 11 chapters of Isaiah this morning, because that's the same pattern we've been doing. Studying in the book of Revelation led us to the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Studying in the Exodus taught us the Song of Moses there at the Red Sea. Studying the life of David taught us the Song of David. And so studying the prophecies of Isaiah and the salvation that is there is going to enable us to understand and to sing this song as well. Now, in that day, back up to chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, where we're told about that day. This is a common phrase throughout the Old Testament prophets, and we find it numerous times in the book of Isaiah. That day refers to the day of the Lord. It is also that day that the book of Revelation is about. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The root of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. Here we're connecting the song of salvation in Isaiah with the song of David that we looked at last week by reference to the genealogy. The root of Jesse is connecting David and his house with the salvation that God is going to work. And we'll see this is not the only place in Isaiah 1 through 11 where that connection is made. And that's why this message is such an excellent Christmas message as we meet here on this Sunday morning before Christmas. Now, let's take a look at the opening of the song then. Isaiah chapter 12. When it says, "You will say in that day," it means that this is going to be sung. We say things through our songs. So just because Scripture doesn't say sing, doesn't mean that it's not talking about a song. This is clearly a song in the way that it is written. Also, verse 5 gives us the command to sing praises to the Lord. And verse 6, sing for joy. So we say things through our songs. We teach and admonish one another. We give thanks and praise to God. And here the song starts off with that note of thanksgiving. Notice that both songs start with that note of thanksgiving. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And then down in verse 4, give thanks to the Lord. So these are parallel, two songs that are saying the same thing. They're both rejoicing in God's salvation. And notice how God's salvation is described in verse 1. Four gives the reason. Why do we give thanks to the Lord? And why will we give thanks to the Lord? Because we are also going to experience God's salvation. And we also will be there in that day when God establishes his kingdom on the earth, as we read about in Isaiah chapter 2. And what will we sing about? We'll sing thanks to God for, along with Israel, this is really Israel's song, but we get to enjoy it together with them. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. That is a statement of the gospel in a one-verse statement. You were angry with me, but your anger has turned away that you might comfort me. This is the flow of the book of Romans. Our book of salvation that details what God has done for us follows this pattern. God was angry with the world because of the idolatry, because of the pride, because of their rebellion and rejection of God. Therefore, the wrath of God is revealed. But God turns away his wrath through propitiation, through sacrifice, through the grace of God that brings justification. And that's what is pictured in the book of Isaiah as well. And Isaiah does an awesome job of showing why God is angry with Israel, why God is angry with all of the nations, and how God is going to save Israel and to turn away his wrath from her to bring comfort to his people. Now, we won't go in detail this morning on the wrath of God that is revealed in Isaiah 1 through 11. But let me tell you that it is the major note. It is the theme that is hit most squarely throughout the first 11 chapters. The bulk of the material is about man's sin and God's wrath. And if you want to get more in detail and in depth on that, I have preached through Isaiah 1 through 11, 1 through 12, back in 2010. I can't believe it's been that long ago. And I did 10 sermons through that section. And so today we're just doing one sermon through that whole section. So I'm going to suffice to say that Isaiah 1 through 11 reveals that God is angry with Israel. He is angry not only with Israel, but with mankind because of two sins primarily. The sin of idolatry and the sin of pride. And these two sins go hand in hand. Idolatry and pride go together. And if you want to understand that more in depth, then I encourage you to study Isaiah 1 through 11. And God reveals in the book of Isaiah, here in the first part of it, the first 12 chapters, the tool of the wrath that he is going to use in Isaiah's time. Come with me to chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. There is an ultimate day of wrath that is coming. That's what the book of Revelation is about. But in the Old Testament, there were also smaller days of wrath, days of judgment that God brought upon his people. And the day of wrath that Isaiah was prophesying about, the near day of wrath in his time, was the invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel by the nation of Assyria. Here, look at chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So the rod of God's anger, that's Assyria. God is the one who is sending the king of Assyria in order to take spoil, to seize plunder, and to tread down the people of Israel, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, like mire of the streets. This is what is being talked about when the song is sung, "You were angry with me." And you can read in the book of Revelation about the coming day of wrath and how it is the day of Jacob's trouble. And God will once again send an evil king to persecute and attack and trample down the people of Israel for a time. But then God's anger will be turned away from the people of Israel, and he will save them with an everlasting salvation by the coming of the King of Kings. Well, all of that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament day of the Lord, and it looks forward to that ultimate final day of the Lord, and that's what this song is really about. The song is what is going to be sung when God finally, once and for all, delivers his people from their ultimate test, from their ultimate trial. And the people of Israel and those who love God and his word and have been looking forward to the coming of Christ will gather together to say, through song, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me." The comfort, the consolation of Israel, which is the major theme of the final part of Isaiah's book. If you want to know more about the comfort of Israel, then start in Isaiah 40 and read through the end of the book. But as far as Isaiah 1 through 12 goes, there are some promises of this comfort. Turn back to chapter 2 once again. Chapter 2, verse 2. Before the judgment on man's pride and his idolatry that fills most of this chapter, you have a few verses of the promise, of the hope of God's comfort and salvation, where he says in Isaiah 2:2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains." Mountains here represent kingdoms. And so this is the highest kingdom, the highest nation in the world. "It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.' Instead of traveling to New York for the United Nations in order to meet here in the United States, all the nations will travel to Israel, to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ will be ruling over the whole world, and everyone will go to learn his ways, that they might walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law." There's a Zion-centered salvation that God is laying out throughout all of his prophets, throughout all of Scripture, including the book of Revelation. And this is part of God's comfort, his promise of how he will be king overall through David in Jerusalem. Also, come to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Another short passage of comfort in the midst of many words of condemnation. Here's God's promise about the future. Notice how it starts. "In that day," the day of the Lord. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by night from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So the promises of God's salvation are contained here. He's going to use the rod of his wrath, Assyria, to punish his people. But Israel has a hope that they can look forward to, a sure hope. And God is going to reveal more about that hope here in this amazing part of his prophets. Now, Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. And the major army that was on the rise and that was the threat to the people of Israel was the king of Assyria. Let's look at God's salvation. I want to go back to chapter 12. Verses 2 and 3. Notice the emphasis here in the song, how God-centered the psalm is. It starts with giving of thanks to God for the atonement, for the salvation that God has given. And then it moves in to verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. Lack of trust in God, unbelief causes fear. We live in a world where there are many things that can terrify you, that can cause you anxiety, that can unsettle your soul, unless you have faith in God. If you do not have faith in God, you will be dominated by fear. But if you do have faith in God, your fears will vanish. They will diminish. They will shrink into obsolescence because faith is the enemy of fear. I will trust and will not be afraid. Now, I want to say a word about atonement before we move into God is my salvation. And for that, I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Your wrath is turned away from me, that you might comfort me. This is paralleled in Isaiah chapter 6. What God does with the nation in atoning for their sins, he does for Isaiah as his prophet here in chapter 6. Isaiah sees a vision of God on his throne, and the angels that are standing there in God's presence in verse 3 call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And as Isaiah stands there, the temple is shaking from the voice of the one who called out, and the temple is filling with smoke, and Isaiah is overwhelmed at being in the presence of the thrice holy God, and he says in verse 5, "Woe is me! Woe is me! I am undone! I am lost! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see here that we are all sinners. Even the holy prophet is a man who is undone. He's ruined in the presence of the holy God, and that he knows that God's wrath is justly against him for his sins and that he is going to be destroyed by the holiness of God. But notice the atonement that Isaiah does not make for himself, but that heaven makes on his behalf. One of the seraphim flew to me in verse 6, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God is the one who takes away sin. God is the one who atones for sin. That is the message of the Bible from the beginning until the end. The New Testament and the atonement that is preached in the blood of Jesus Christ is no innovation. It is the exact fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament talks about and points to. It is by the blood of Christ that the heavenly altar is sanctified so that whoever God wants to, he can forgive their sins. He can take away their guilt and atone for their iniquity, as it says there in verse 7. I wanted to make sure we had that gospel message in the sermon today. Now we're ready to talk more about God as my salvation in chapter 12. Notice chapter 12, verse 2 once again. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Notice the repeated emphasis there. Right at the beginning of verse 2, God is my salvation. At the end of verse 2, he has become my salvation. Because Israel needs to learn to trust in God's salvation. This is the song of salvation. And salvation comes by faith in God. Faith in God's word, faith in God's promises. And that's exactly what God is calling for in the first 11 chapters of Isaiah. I want to contrast Israel's fickle, temporary moments of turning to God in faith with an enduring faith, a consistent faith that relies upon God first and relies upon God alone. That's what God wants in our lives. He doesn't want us to have him as the last resort. I'll try everything else, and if everything else fails, then I'll see if God can help me. God wants to be his first resort. And if we have trouble in our souls, if we have trouble in our marriage, if we have trouble in our work, if we have trouble in our families, that we go to God, and he is the one that we put our hope in. He is the one that we pray to. He is the one that we call upon. Don't call upon me. I'm not going to be able to solve your problems. I'm just a man with my own problems. But I can point you to God. Call upon God. God is the one who can fix your soul. God is the one who can fix your marriage. God is the one who can fix anything. And so let him be the one that you hope in, the one that you trust in, the one that you turn to. He is your salvation. I love that. Now, Israel did not know that, and they failed constantly. They were those who were filled with idols, as Isaiah says, and they were also filled with pride, trusting in their own power, trusting in their own resources, trusting in what made sense to them and what they thought would work, instead of trusting in the promises and the word of God. In order to demonstrate this very clearly, God has given us an example in chapter 7. Come back to Isaiah chapter 7. I'd like to read for you the first 9 verses. I love the way the prophets interact with the history that we find in the historical books. You read through about the kings in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's a wonderful study. But then to be able to take alongside of that what the prophets like Isaiah have to say about particular instances in those years, in those kingdoms. Notice one particular instance here in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. In the days of Ahaz, who was a wicked king, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Jerusalem was a fortified city, had the strongest walls, and so to raise a siege against Jerusalem would take a lot of supplies, a lot of planning. So they're on their way to lay a siege of Jerusalem. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook. There's that fear. I will fear. They're fearing because they're not trusting. He's a wicked man who has no trust in God. So when he hears about an invasion, there's the fear. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Fear will cause us to do some very foolish things. Look at verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Here, God sends his prophet to deliver his word to the king. Now remember, God is the king of Israel. He is appointed a human king as a mediator who is supposed to listen to God's word, who's supposed to enact God's judgments, who's supposed to lead according to God's revelation. And so God the king on the throne that Isaiah saw and trembled before, he brings the message from that God to the human king Ahaz about the current situation, the current threat. The current threat is complex. I'll give you just a short history of what's going on here. The text does a good job of explaining it. There was a union between Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel because they were afraid of Assyria. I know, Syria, Assyria, it's confusing. But Syria is a small nation. Israel's a small nation. Assyria is a rising empire, and the next area that the king of Assyria has his eyes on to conquer is northern Israel and Syria. And so Syria and northern Israel say, hey, we got a common enemy, we got to work together, but we have a problem. The king of Judah doesn't want to join our alliance, and we need him to join our alliance so we can be strong against the king of Assyria. So first, before we fight Assyria, we got to go down to Judah, do a regime change in Israel, in Judah, put up our king there who will join our alliance so that we can be strong against our big enemy. That's what's going on. Ahaz, for his own reasons, doesn't want to join Israel and Syria's alliance, and yet he's very afraid of them because they're two nations about equally strong to him, and he's just one nation, and so he's terrified at what's going to happen. And God sends him good news. Even though Ahaz does not worship God, even though Ahaz does not trust God, he makes a pretense, as most politicians do, but he has no real interest in doing what God wants him to do. Even though he's an evil king, God sends him a message of good news because God is always faithful to his promises. And what did God promise to the house of David? You will always have a son on the throne of Jerusalem in Judea. God's Davidic covenant, his promise to David. And so even though David's descendant is not walking in the ways of David, God's going to be faithful to his promise, and he's not going to allow the son of Remaliah and his cohort, Rezin, to change from a Davidic king on the throne to the son of Tabeel, as is planned by the enemies of Jerusalem. And so God says, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. Don't do anything, is God's message. God says in verse 4, be careful. Be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. Now, even when God sends good news to an unbeliever, the unbeliever does not receive it as good news because the unbeliever doesn't believe it. And so it's not good news if you don't believe it. Oh, here's Isaiah telling me what I want to hear, doing his pious thing. This is real life, Isaiah. Okay, there's real armies that are fighting here. They're on our borders. We have to take actual action. There has to be political actions made in order to protect the kingdom. We can't just sit back and do nothing. This is real life. And so Isaiah is disregarded, and Ahaz goes through with his plan. And what's Ahaz's plan? Ahaz's plan is to invite the king of Assyria to come and attack Israel and Syria and to help them. He says, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they're afraid of Assyria. They're trying to depose me. I'll make an alliance with the king of Assyria, and he'll come and take care of the northern Israelites and the Syrians. Done. Got it handled. Fear will make you do some very foolish things. Why is it foolish to trust in the king of Assyria to deliver you from your neighbors? Because you're next, you foolish king. You think the king of Assyria is going to be happy? He's going to say, oh, okay, my empire is extended now to Judah, and they were nice to me once, so I'll leave them alone. No, that's not what the king of Assyria does. He will invade Judah next. Basically, what Ahaz is doing is he's inviting the lion to protect the chickens from the wolves. Yeah, the wolves are going to flee from the lion, but then you have a bigger problem. So Ahaz does not trust in the Lord. And therefore, he is going to experience devastating consequences. And that's what the prophet reveals. The rest of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, all the way up to chapters 10 and 11. So, trust in God is a practical plan. And not trusting in God, but instead trusting in human resources and what stands to reason is a failure of a plan. God demonstrates this over and over again throughout Scripture. God told Ahaz that within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. This prophecy was given within 65 years of the final destruction of the northern kingdom at the hands of the king of Assyria. God had it all under control, but lack of faith in God leads to severe consequences, God's wrath and God's judgment. God tells the king of Israel in verse 17, look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, "The Lord will bring upon you, Ahaz, and upon your people, Judea and Jerusalem, and upon your father's house, the house of David, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." That was the darkest day for the house of David, was when they lost the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so God says, I'm going to bring in the hardest time that you've ever had, the king of Assyria. He's going to sweep into the land, and he is going to capture every fortified city that Ahaz and Hezekiah have. Hezekiah is Ahaz's son, so Hezekiah has to pay for his father's unbelief as consequences are poured out. And then the king of Assyria, not only destroying 46 fortified cities, but he will also lead 200,000 people into captivity. And that will happen within the next 25 years. And this is because he did not trust in God's promise. If he trusted in God's promise, this would not have happened. One decision. Kings make important decisions that affect their whole nation. However, the people of Israel were not innocent in this, and God was using the king of Assyria to punish all of the people for their unbelief, for their idolatry, for their pride. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 12. You see that the armies are rising up, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west. They devour Israel with open mouth. And verse 12 says, "For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Verse 17, "Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over the young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Verse 21, "Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And then also chapter 10, verse 4. "Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." That's the context, this unbelief, this lack of trust in God, and the devastating consequences that it has in real life for thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And that's why the salvation that comes when the people of Israel trust in the Lord is so amazing. Why it calls forth such songs and such joy. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord," Isaiah 12, verse 1. "For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." God is my salvation. There's severe consequences for misplaced faith, for not trusting in God, but instead trusting in humanity, trusting in ourselves and what we have made. Security is found only in one place. It's not found in your insurance policy. It's not found in the United States military. It's not found in good government. It's not found in humanity. Security is found in God and in God alone. Now, he can use these things in order to provide security, or he can use those things to take away security. God is the only source of security. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 is a great one. It reminds us, "The fear of man lays a snare." The fear of man. Ahaz feared man, and there's a snare in that fear. He trusted in the lion, and the lion turned and destroyed him. A wise man wrote, "Whatever you trust in besides God, will eventually fail you and destroy you. Whatever you trust in besides God will eventually fail you and destroy you. The fear of man lays a snare, Proverbs 29:25 says, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You want to be safe? You want to be secure? Trust in the Lord. The foolish man trusts in his riches. Now, without faith in God, we are left with some very poor choices of what to put our faith in. But with faith in God, we sing and we draw water joyfully from the wells of salvation. I love that phrase in chapter 12, verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Well, so much more that can be said here, but let's move on to verses 4 through 6. You see in verse 4, the second song starts in the same way. You will say on that day, in that day, give thanks to the Lord. The giving of thanks to God is the source of revival. The giving of thanks to God is the way in which revival will come to our church and our families. There will never be any revival without thanksgiving. People worry about national thanksgiving, national revival. They're like, we want to see a national revival. We want to see regional revivals. We want to see hundreds of thousands of people turning to the Lord. That's great. That's fine. I'm not against that. But what about you? What about revival in your heart? What about revival in your family? What about revival in this church? You don't have control over what's going on in other places and in other nations. You have control over yourself. You have control and influence here. You have influence in your family. Let revival start with you, and let God take it as far as he wants it to go. But revival comes from thankfulness. Thankfulness. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Well, that sounds very much like Isaiah. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's what Isaiah's been prophesying. That's what he's been promising. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You want your life to be acceptable to God, to be that sacrifice, that pleasing aroma to God in heaven? Well, you're going to do it through thankfulness. Thankfulness is the fuel of your Christian life. Gratitude is the fuel for the Christian life. Not only gratitude for what God has done, like dying for our sins on the cross, but gratitude for what he's going to do, what we're studying in the book of Revelation. That hope is fuel for gratitude. Our faith is fuel for gratitude. And gratitude is what fuels our service to God. It's that by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Now look at verses 4 and 5 again. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Stop whatever you're doing, whatever you're trying to fix, whatever you're trying to sort out, and call upon his name. Stop trying to convince the other person to see it your way and just call upon his name. Put your trust in God instead of in yourself. I'm preaching to myself here. I do this all the time. Like, I can sort this out. I can straighten this person out. I can figure this out. Call upon his name. Call upon his name. Trust in him instead of trusting in yourself. When you do that, God says, I will answer. Because God's purpose is to glorify himself. So if you call on God and ask him to save, you know what? He likes to answer that prayer. Because he likes us to recognize that he is the one who can save. And then we glorify him instead of glorifying ourselves. Instead of strutting about and saying, look at how I've got everything in line. Look about how I've made everything right in my life. We instead are humbly walking around and saying, I give thanks to God. Praise his name. He has done it. He has done it. I called out to him and he answered and I glorify him. Because it wasn't me. It was him. Call upon his name. make known his deeds among the people. So you call upon him, he acts, and then you make it known. Here's what God did. Here's how he worked. Here's how he saved. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Not our name, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Sing praises to the Lord. Write a new song. Sing the old songs. Go about singing. Thankfulness and joy will transform you. And God will then be able to use you as a tool for his honor and for his glory. It's not all just hard work and self-discipline. Thanksgiving, praise, joy, peace. Stop doing. Stop trying to fix it. Stop looking for the ally. Let God be your defense. Let God be your ally. Or you be his ally. It's probably a better way of putting it. Or just stop and just watch him do. He has done gloriously. Praise to the Lord. He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Make it known here. Yeah, I want it to be made known in Armenia, and I want it to be made known in Australia, and I want it to be made known in Russia and Ukraine. But I'm not there, okay? Someone else will have to do that. God will appoint someone to make his name known over there. You do it here, in your family, with your friends, with your coworkers, with your neighbors. Make known his name. Shout and sing for joy. Do you ever shout and sing for joy? Has anyone ever seen that kind of exuberance from you for God? They're just like, yeah! God did it! We don't do that. People be like, who's that guy? What's? No, shout and sing for joy. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. All right, let's get into some of the details here. You see that we make known his deeds, we make them remember, we proclaim and all of that throughout the earth, but we're here, we're doing it here. And that this is because God is in our midst. Notice that. God is in our midst. And for this, I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 7. What practical difference does it make that God is in our midst? Does it just create a more hopeful mindset? It just gives us some optimism that other people don't have? Well, other people can have optimism too. They got their idols that they put their hope in. So what's the practical difference that God is in our midst? Well, let's start by looking at Isaiah 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. God knows Ahaz is not trusting in his promise. He's going to keep on going with his own plan. And so he tells him in verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Okay, you don't believe me? You think this religious stuff is just a bunch of hocus pocus? Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Whatever you want. You get to pick, Ahaz. Put me to the test. I've said that you don't have anything to worry about. I know you're worried. I know you're afraid. So ask me to do anything to show you that my word is true. I'll do it. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Yeah, we know about your games and how you like to put on a show like you care about religion. And you weary men with your hypocrisy. Are you going to weary God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Notice that this is a sign for Ahaz so that he can know that God will not allow him to be replaced as the king of Jerusalem because of God's promises to David, his forefather. And that this sign, therefore, it has to be relevant to Isaiah's time. When Emmanuel is born, he is going to eat curds and honey before the land of the two kings that he's afraid of, which in context are Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, those lands are going to be deserted because of the invasion of the king of Assyria. So there is an Emmanuel that was born during the time of Ahaz and was a sign for Ahaz. That's the near fulfillment of this prophecy. God is working layers throughout his word. And many of his prophecies have both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And this is not something that we're reading into it, but this is something that the text itself brings out. And I want to show it to you here in the time that we have left this morning. Let's focus on this Emmanuel prophecy. Now, the initial fulfillment is in this next chapter, chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" So, Emmanuel, the name means God is with us. And Ahaz, he thought, well, no, doesn't really matter what any prophet says. Gods are not involved. We have to deal with things practically with our wars and our armies and our alliances. But Isaiah says, God is with us. God says that the key thing here is Emmanuel. And this child is going to be born, and that's what I want his name to be, that God is with us. But here, the child that is born is given a different name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And that name means speed, spoil, haste, plunder. Now, it doesn't spell out anything grammatically, but just those nouns together, speed, spoil, haste, plunder, they convey an idea that it's going to be very quick that Israel is going to be plundered, okay? And that's what is then prophesied here, that before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away. This is very parallel to what is promised in verses 15 and 16 in chapter 7, that Emmanuel is going to eat curds and honey before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, because by that time, the land of those two kings that you dread is going to be deserted. There's a strong connection here that Maher Shalal Hashbaz is the initial fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy, showing that God is with the people of Israel in Isaiah's own time. However, the promises that are here in Isaiah 7 through 11 go far beyond just the time of Isaiah. And the ultimate fulfillment that is being sung about in Isaiah chapter 12 has to do with more than just this first fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. Now, if you want to go more in depth on the Emmanuel prophecy, I do have full sermons on that. But for time's sake, I have to jump to the distant fulfillment of this promise and show you where it arises in the text. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9, or move forward, I should say, to Isaiah chapter 9. After speaking about the great distress of darkness, the gloom, the anguish that is coming upon the people of Israel because they don't look to God's word, they don't look to God's promises, they don't look to God's covenant, but instead they trust in occult practices and idolatry and in their own political strength and power, notice chapter 9, verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as when they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Instead of the conquest and the destruction and the war being the losers, as is going to happen when Assyria invades, now it's different. Now they are the victors. Why? Chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We do have a reference to Emmanuel back in chapter 8, verse 8, how the king of Assyria is going to sweep into Judah, overflow, pass on, reaching to the neck, that's Jerusalem, and that's outspread wings, the wings of the army of the Assyrians, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So here, a direct address to Emmanuel about how Assyria is going to invade the land. But notice verses 9 and 10, God tells the peoples, they're going to be broken, they're going to be shattered. All you far countries, strap on your armor. It won't make any difference. You're going to be shattered. You can do everything to get ready for the battle, but you're going to lose. And then verse 10, take your counsel together. It will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That is Israel's hope. That is Israel's consolation. That is their salvation. When they know and understand that God is with them, and that the prophecy of Emmanuel about this child who is going to be born, who is not Maher Shalal Hashbaz, who is the near prophecy about the destruction, but the far prophecy of the increase of his government, the justice and righteousness, the fact that this is no ordinary child, but that he's also called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see that God is laying out new things, new information about what he's going to do for the people of Israel and how he is going to bring them to the song of salvation in chapter 12. And it has to do with the house of David. It has to do with a child being born there who is no ordinary child, but who is God with us. Really fascinating, really amazing. Come to chapter 11 also. As God continues to describe the war, the destruction that's coming in the near term, he then goes forward and looks at the future, gives them this future hope again, as he has throughout these chapters, brief snippets of hope in the midst of all these judgment oracles. He says in chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." We talked about the root of Jesse in verse 10. Here it talks about the shoot from the stump of Jesse. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So contrary to the spirit of Ahaz, you're going to have this coming descendant of David who has the Spirit of God, who has the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 3, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And you can read about his kingdom and the peace that it brings to the earth in the following verses. And verse 10, "In that day," there's our phrase, "in that day, the root of Jesse," the root of Jesse. This signals his preexistence, that he's not just a descendant, he's not just a shoot from Jesse, but he is also the one who has caused Jesse to be born, because he is the Creator God who is going to come and be God with us, Emmanuel. "The root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So, the Emmanuel prophecy is two-tiered, not a simple prophecy. It has both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment, and that's what you read about there in Matthew about the birth of Jesus. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the prophesied Son of David who is going to rule on David's throne over the whole earth forever. He is the King of righteousness. Well, let's do some application. Two songs of thanksgiving is what we've looked at this morning. And what I want us to remember is that praise and worship is the goal of God's salvation. Praise and worship is the goal of God's salvation, that you should enjoy praising and worshiping and giving thanks to God, and that you should offer that up to God as an offering, as a sacrifice. Don't think that God just wants you to work 24/7. God has set aside a day of rest from the very beginning where you don't work, but instead you just enjoy what you have. God stopped working and he just enjoyed what he had. And when you stop working and enjoy what you have, don't veg out in front of the tube, but sing praises to God. Sing thanksgiving. Don't just fill your minds with whatever the talking heads are talking about, but instead, take time to sing praises and to give thanks. Don't let all of your prayers be focused on, God, I need this, and God, I need that. It's good to go to God and ask Him for what you need, but thankfulness. Thankfulness is what is going to enable you to be able to serve God throughout your week, throughout your life. It's going to empower you. Many of the things that you're asking for, you're going to have when you start giving thanks to the Lord. The peace and the joy that you need, it comes from that. So let's imitate this song. Let's do what it says. In the day of salvation, we give thanks because God's wrath is turned away. We praise Him because He is our salvation. We trust and are not afraid, for God is our strength. God is our song. He has become our salvation. That's one thing I want us to take away from this morning. Second thing I want us to take away from this morning is that since we know the end, since God has revealed to us the kingdom that we are going to inherit, then let us live in light of it. James 5:8. Write down James 5:8 if you're taking notes. Very simple. The command is to strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. James 5:8 says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Isaiah strengthened his heart because of the promises that he wrote down. And he was wanting to know the time and the person that God was indicating to him that would be the shoot from the stump of Jesse, that would be the wonderful counselor. When is this child of David's house coming? Who's it going to be? And he strengthened his heart knowing that God's salvation was on the way. Well, you too, strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is very near. That's why we're studying the book of Revelation. And then also remember Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews 10:25 is great for us this morning. We are to get together to encourage one another to love and good deeds, all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near. So keep on encouraging one another to love and good deeds, to not be bitter, to not be harsh, but to be gentle with one another, to be forgiving towards one another, to be modeling in our homes and our marriages as parents and children, brothers and sisters, that we are filled with love and good deeds because we see that the day is drawing near. Finally, I want to ask you about your trust and about your hope. What are some signs that might indicate that your trust is shifting away from God to other things? What are some signs, some ways that you might be able to tell that your trust, your hope, your security is shifting away from God to other things? One of those signs you might want to think about is, whom do you consult with the decisions you have to make? Do you consult God? Do you consult God's word? Or do you consult yourself? God has provided pastors and teachers and Christians and counselors on all of that. But don't put your hope in any of them. Put your hope in the God that they point to. Consult with God. What are some ways that you can know if your trust is moving away from God to other things?